The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, we have assembled here to worship God in spirit and in truth, and as Jesus made very plain to the religious leaders of his day, that their worship, the worship of Israel, had become vain. It was useless. It was empty. It didn't accomplish anything. Simply put, because they were teaching the doctrines and traditions of men rather than the doctrines of Scripture. God is not impressed with what man does. God is impressed with himself and with his word. And as such, of course, his word contains the truth. It is, as we know, the agent of phase two sanctification. And so, therefore, if you are going to grow spiritually, it is going to be on God's terms. He has established the entire gap process, whereby believers in the church age can assemble under their positive volition, the privacy of their priesthood, to take in face-to-face teaching, which is the norm for the New Testament, and of course grow up spiritually. That is the goal. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We're dealing with spiritual information. As such, God has provided us a spiritual apparatus, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, who is here for the express purpose of revealing the deep things of God. The more difficult things are not hidden from him. He has access to all the truth that is available. So that is why we're here. It's time to make sure you're prepared. Rebound if you have not dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your plan, recognizing that it is through no value that we possess within ourselves, that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. But by your great grace and mercy, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have called us to yourself and continue to work in our lives via the ministry of sound doctrine, the Holy Spirit, and the providential leading of your Spirit in our lives, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of spiritual growth, glorifying you along the way and laying up a great reward for the eternal future through the application of sound teaching. We thank you for the great grace that you provide, the living grace whereby we can continue to perform these functions, to grow up spiritually, and of course, ultimately, to lay hold of the highest of blessings for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just dealt with a couple of verses here that deal with the fact that God is going to arouse against Babylon, destroyers, and dispatch them, send them to Babylon to judge her, winnow her there, and devastate her land. And so he explains that they are going to surround prophetic Babylon on every side. And at the time of her calamity, she's going to meet her end at the appointed time. And the attackers are addressed in such a way in verse 3 to indicate that they are to make this attack a sneak attack. They are one to surround them, to have them hemmed in so that there's no way of escape. But not to allow the enemy, Babylon, its military, any time to retaliate. So the corrected translation here in verse 3, let not him who strings his bow, let him not string it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. And those again are commands to the attackers, not to allow them time to engage in anything that would resemble retaliation. And the destruction is to be complete, all of her young or choice men. The entire army is devoted to destruction. That's not going to change. And all the inhabitants of Babylon will fall down mortally wounded. Some will fall down dead, obviously, but some will fall down mortally wounded in the land of Chaldea and pierced through in their streets. Out in the open ways, no doubt, once word gets out, we don't know specifically how much time actually will elapse. What we do know is that it takes about 33 minutes for the missiles to impact this side of the world. And that it takes our government about 25 or 26 of those minutes to determine if the attack is real. Whether it is a fake, it is a fraud, and ultimately, obviously, who would want to be guilty of precipitating a war over a phantom attack? They would not. But given what we know of the fail-safe procedures, and I don't know them in detail at all. I don't know a whole lot about them, other than I do know that there are procedures in place so that you can't accidentally have somebody shoot off a nuclear weapon at Russia by themselves. That there are these procedures that would take time to implement as well. So that time has to be factored into this as to why they do not get a chance to respond. And obviously, the order has to be given from above. And from everything we've seen, the leadership of Babylon, even their military leadership, are all ending up like women during the time of labor. They are absolutely stalemated. They don't have any way to turn that they can see. And so they're completely helpless before all this and completely overwhelmed by it all. So that explains, of course, in large measure, why nothing ever happens, why they are not going to get any shots off. Now, verse 5 introduces some explanation. Why is God so opposed to Babylon and still maintains loyalty to Israel and to Judah? The covenant loyalty, of course, that comes as a result of the covenants that he has made with the fathers, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, but the Davidic covenant also indicates that there was always going to be a man on the throne of Israel in perpetuity. And, of course, we have not seen that. And there's only really two ways you can do that. It's not hard to figure out. And that is, you either have to have an unbroken succession of male heirs that can occupy the throne in Israel throughout history, or you have to have an immortal king, one who can rule forever. And that's what God opted for. The immortal king who will rule forever, of course, David's greater son. So obviously God cannot forsake his own promises. God cannot lie. And he cannot break his promises. So any promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all through their, all these promises and all have to be fulfilled. And God certainly knew ahead of time, omniscient supplied and foreknowledge. He knew what Israel was going to be. You've seen the multitudes of times, I think, in the scripture, or at least a number of times, where, for instance, at the parting shot Moses gave to the people, indicated he knew they were going to go into reversionism, that they were going to abandon the Lord, and they were going to come under judgment, and they would ultimately suffer the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, he didn't give them any time frame for it, but he basically told them, I know this is coming. I know that you are a hard-headed people. You are stiff-necked, and you do not take correction easily or readily. And so, therefore, you are not going to do well with God, and ultimately, they would suffer the fifth cycle under the Romans. But they suffered it a number of times, actually, of course, certainly under Babylon, they did. So now verse 5, it begins here with the explanatory or conjunction key, causal or explanatory, introducing here some explanation as to why Babylon has no hope, no chance, but Israel and Judah have a future. Literally what you have in the Hebrew here, the word order is pretty different. You got the negative lo, L-O apostrophe, with the masculine singular adjective of alman, apostrophe A-L-M-A-N. Now that's only used one time. Now the feminine form, almana, means a widow. So this would literally be translated a widower if you looked at it as a masculine, which it is here. It's a masculine singular adjective. But widower doesn't really fit, because in the analogy between the marriage analogy that's used between God and Israel in the Old Testament, the Lord is always viewed as the husband. So widower here is not going to be a good translation of this word. Abandoned or forsaken would be better. That's what happens, obviously, if your mate dies while not intentional. You are abandoned. It's not intentional again, but you are going to have to live on without them. So they've translated it here by forsaken. Because not a forsaken one is Israel and Judah. And actually, in what you've got here first, this adjective is a masculine singular, as we're going to see. Now, it looks like you have a plural subject here. The proper noun, Yisrael, the proper name there, and Yehuda, the proper name, connected by a wow, which they translate here in a negative sense, nor in either Israel, nor or disjunctive sense, neither Israel nor Judah. He has not been forsaken. So Israel and Judah here are seen as a singular subject. And that's also seen here from his God. What we have here is the preposition of separation, min, the inseparable preposition there. Then the proper noun Elohim, apostrophe E-L-O-H-I-I-Y-M, Elohim, but it's got the third masculine singular suffix on it, his. So Israel and Judah here is viewed as a singular subject, even though they are connected. The singular adjective applies to them, and then the singular suffix here. So neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of the armies, Yahweh, with the common plural noun of Tsabah, T-S-A-B-H-A-H. That means hosts, armies. It's used of three things at least. It's used of the physical hosts of heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's used of the spiritual hosts of heaven, the angels. And then it's used of human armies as well. But this emphasizes, number one, God's absolute sovereignty. That he's in control of all of this. That he supervises this and superintends it. So the Lord of the armies, but... And here you have a use of the conjunction ki that certainly appears to be adversative, and you might be able to translate it in a causal sense. And I pointed that out because in a causal sense you could say, because their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon. And what's apparent here is, it's only apparent, I think, from the Hebrew, although the New American Standard did translate this right. Because their land now switches to a third masculine plural suffix. Most interpreters apply this to the previous two entities mentioned, Yisrael and Yehuda. And so Judah and Israel are not the subjects here, though. Their land is the land of Babylon, the land that is going to be attacked. But their land, and this sets up a contrast here, and ki can be used that way. It's not the normal way it's used. It's used more often to be, introduce a cause or an explanation. It can be used in a temporal sense, too, to mean when. But here, it's used to set up a contrast. Their land is the word eretz, the normal word for land, nation, depending upon how you want to translate it here. The land of them, plural, masculine, plural suffix, is full. You got the cow, perfect here, third feminine singular, this verb, M-A-L-E apostrophe. That means exactly that, to be filled up with something or to be full of it. Full of the masculine singular noun here, asham, A-S-H-A-M. This word means guilt. Culpability, and it can even move to how God deals with the guilt and the culpability. It can have the added idea of punishment that flows out of that. But guilt is fine here. It is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Again, inseparable preposition, men here. Not here in the sense of separation, but more in the sense because of their rejection of. Because of their treatment of. The masculine singular adjective, kadosh, the holy one. Q-A-D-H-O-S-H. Kadosh means sacred or holy. The holy one of, it's a construct state here, so the holy of Israel. And so they supply, while the word one is not here, it certainly is addressing God, the holy one of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. The cal imperative here, a masculine plural, this is now being addressed here. First to God's people, the Jews, but there will be a wider audience for this, obviously, because other people in this passage, in these prophecies, have been told to leave as well, but they've been told to go to the land of their nativity, or the land of their heritage, whatever it may be. Israel is told specifically to look to Jerusalem, to look to the Lord, and to look back toward their land. So first and foremost, of course, this is applied to God's people. You all flee. Masculine plural from, a preposition here, men, used in its normal sense of separation, away from the middle or midst. You have the masculine singular noun here of tawek, T-A-W-E-K, and that means exactly that, the middle of something or in the midst of it. The proper noun, and that one's a construct, so it sets up this chain, and then the proper noun, Babel, Babylon. And each of you save his life. The first one, nous, means to slip away or to flee from danger or warfare. This verb, malat, M-A-L-A-T, here you have another PL imperative, masculine plural. This means to slip away from a dangerous situation. In the PL, it focuses on the idea of saving yourself, that you have to do it. Normally, we would look to a hip pile there in a reflection, like a reflexive, save yourself. But the PL seems to have that force, according to the lexicons. So, the PL here, malat, to slip away, say, each of you save his life. So the command here is the masculine singular noun here, a man, ish. An individual, this is often used, I-Y-S-H, to note the idea of an individual, not so much a male as opposed to a female. There are other ways to express that in the Hebrew here, but an individual or a person. And so they just translated it here, each one, or each of you. A man, slip away, save a man, his life. Then you have the common singular noun construct of nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. This word is normally translated soul, but again, sometimes doctrinal teachers have wanted to be more technical than the Bible actually is. It's not as technical sometimes as it's been made out to be. We want to be accurate. There's nothing certainly wrong with wanting to be accurate, as accurate as you can be. But there's also a recognition that the way some of this has been approached, making these great distinctions. Here the word soul has nothing more to it, probably, than just the idea of his life, as they've translated it here. So it's not necessarily, and obviously the soul resides in the body, and if the body gets killed, the soul, you know, obviously loses its life in this world. We get that. But here, there's no problem with just translating this, save his life, save his soul, save his life. And that's not unusual, not an unusual use of nephesh in these kind of contexts. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. You got the negative al here with the niphal imperfect. Again, this is the normal form for a prohibition within the Hebrew, damam. D-A-M-A-M. Damam, and there's actually two roots that are spelled the same way. One of them means to be silent, which does not fit here. The other one means to perish or be destroyed. And so that's the one that's in view here. Do not be destroyed. In her punishment. And here you have the inseparable preposition bait, which is just a B in the Hebrew, with the common singular noun construct of awon, apostrophe A-W-O-N. This word first means, and it's most often translated by the English term iniquity, and it has to do with evil, and then it goes into the idea of the guilt that comes out of when you do wrong. There's the legal aspect of it, of when you do wrong, you become guilty. Now, we're not talking about the temporal or subjective sense in which people feel guilty. People are guilty before God whether they feel guilty or not, if they have violated his plan here. And so here you can translate this. They translated it. They went to the final meaning of it, punishment. But recognize that her punishment only becomes because of her evil. And so iniquity is fine here too. There's no reason you couldn't translate it that way. Do not be destroyed because of her iniquity or in her iniquity. And then you have, again, the conjunction ki, which functions more normally, again, like it should, or most of the time does, to add an explanation or a cause. Because this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. This is the time of, the time of the vengeance, it, for Yahweh. The Hebrew word order is wildly different than what we have in English, and that wouldn't be smooth English, so they didn't translate it, obviously, in that way. Because time of vengeance, it is for Yahweh. Which, we just change that up slightly and put it into smoother English. Time is actually the common singular noun construct of eighth, E-T-H. Time of, and then you have this feminine singular noun, nekamah. N-E-Q-A-M-A-H. Nekamah means that, vengeance. And again, this is different than revenge. We have looked at this term, we've seen this before, it's popped up in these prophecies. And it means to right what is wrong. It's justice in action. It is not simply taking revenge. It is the righteous execution of justice against that which deserves it. And so God, one of the things about righteousness is that God must indeed, because of his justice, punish that which is opposed to his righteousness at some point. He's got to deal with it. God cannot ignore sin. And obviously he does not. And so we've stated before, and do many times, that at some point in the angelic conflict, God must judge all sins, and he did in Christ, and all sinful conditions. And now he allows the sinful conditions more leeway, obviously, because sometimes it takes time for these things to develop and to get to their saturation point. And once it gets there, then the tipping point where God says, okay, I've got to act. And he's more patient than we are. I already would have probably destroyed this nation, but that's why I'm not God. And even back when I was a fundy, this guy said, if God does not destroy America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's some truth to that. I mean, I recognize it's a bit of an exaggeration, but there is some truth to that. This is God's vengeance, for it is the vengeance. Time of vengeance. Then you have just the pronoun, third feminine singular, which is strangely enough he, but he means she. H-I-Y apostrophe. Because she actually modifies that common noun time. And common nouns can take both masculine or feminine modifiers, but a lot of times they'll take a feminine one. Just as cities and nations and all of that do, they will take feminine modifiers as well. Because time of vengeance it is. For Yahweh. Inseparable preposition here, Alamed, which is just an L, and then the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. It is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. The verb here we start off with here is Gemul, G-E-M-U-L. 19 times this word means, this verb is used. It means to deal with someone, to requite them or pay them, repay them what is appropriate. And so it can be used both of good things. People deserve good things and you do good things for them. Or it can be that they deserve bad things and you do bad things to them. That they deserve judgment, for instance. And so render recompense is the way they've translated this. He is going to repay her, literally. The pronoun here, third masculine singular, is who. And who is he? H-U, the pronoun for referring back to Yahweh. I fouled that up. It is the Lord's time of vengeance. Gamul there has the idea of vengeance or repayment. He's got vengeance coming, but he's going to repay her fully is the idea. You've got a PL participle here, masculine singular, and that's why you had the pronoun, because it modifies the participle here, actually the subject of it, of Shalem. S-H-A-L-E-M. This word means to be whole, safe, or sound. And in the PL, it means to repay or compensate. So you have here three terms. Vengeance, repayment, and then a verb to repay. To indicate what we have seen repeatedly in all of this, and that is the law of lex talionis. The law of equal and accurate retribution. That the punishment fits the crime. And so, for an entire nation to be wiped out and be destroyed, the list must be extensive of the crimes. Because obviously, people argued about this. I've heard people, they've come at me about it and said, well, other nations in the world are just as bad as we are. Don't worry. Don't get excited. They're going to get theirs in just a few years after that, or months. The idea that why did God do this first? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, we are more culpable than some of these other people. We actually are a nation which, again, claims a Christian heritage at some level. Now, I recognize there's a lot of confusion and a lot of debate that can go endless. You can debate this endlessly. Were the founding fathers believers? Yes, many of them were. But were they all on the same page? No, of course not. Were there secret societies, Masons, and all this among them? Sure. Absolutely. And so you have two competing things going on, and we've kind of seen that. The Babylon, and we got that actually, I think it's coming up in the next verse. Yeah, verse 7. A Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Well, he also says that Babylon's going to be completely destroyed. And so a golden cup in the hand of the Lord to me conjures up something that's being blessed, not something that God's against. Certainly the in the hand of the Lord symbolizes his control over it. But this would be, using the language of Timothy there, I don't think anyone would argue that a golden cup is a vessel of honor. It's not a vessel of dishonor. It's a vessel of honor. And so, because of certain things, and we pointed out that the history, you go back, and he talked about this in, I believe it was Isaiah 47 there, about these things that you've been engaged in since your youth. And this idea of treaties and international trade and all of this all started pretty early on. And we saw that there was also a history of occult stuff in America that's easily traceable. But on the other hand, you have this other stuff as well. That these people, while many of them deists? Probably. But does that mean they weren't saved? And you got this argument that's still going on where if a person wants to say the founding fathers were saved, they look for any comment that smacks of Christianity and say, see? And then the other people look for any comment that doesn't and say, see? And these men weren't always consistent. And they may have had an opinion at a certain time that may have changed or whatever. But you have two things going on with this country that you still have going on. You have an incredible level or undercurrent of evil out there. And then you have a form of righteousness or an actual righteousness when the country was doing right. Now it's limited pretty much just to believers in small local churches around. There isn't a bunch of it. We know that. So he's going to render a recompense to her. A payback, he will pay back to her. And to her is the inseparable preposition lamed again there with the third feminine singular suffix to her or for her, we would call this a dative of disadvantage. It is definitely to the disadvantage of this country when God repays it. So point one now, let's move into this. The conjunction key for here appears to be used here to introduce an explanation as to why the Babylonians will be judged and destroyed and why the Jews have not. Why does God have such an antagonistic and destructive view of Babylon because of their sins, and yet Israel and Judah have survived in spite of their sins? So one might argue, well, then God's not fair, if that's the case. But there are other factors, as we know, in play, not the least of which are the covenants, the promises God had made to the patriarchs. Well, two, the difficulty in dealing with the two usages of the conjunction in verse 5 has caused some interpreters and translators to amend the text. They seek to rearrange it so the second part of verse 5 is read first. And so they tend to translate this, even though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, neither Israel or Judah has been forsaken. But the problem is they don't pay any attention to the suffixes and to what's singular and what's plural. And so they want to make this whole verse apply to Israel, which it does not. And again, the translation there of although is a little bit misleading in the New American Standard. Because the reality is it should be adversative. And it's not concessive there. So that sets up a kind of concessive idea, even though their land is full of guilt. And then they want to apply that to Israel. But that's not who he's talking about. Well, three, however, there's no reason for this. The correct approach is to understand how the conjunctions are functioning in this context, which is not as difficult as some have suggested. Four, the subjects of the first statement in verse 5 are Israel and Judah, who are once again viewed as a single entity. We have seen this before. We see sometimes he'll refer to Israel only, to Judah only, or Israel and Judah. And it'll just depend upon the particular statement. But certainly he sees Israel and Judah as a singular in this context because of the way it's written. So this is evident from the fact that the term God has a third person singular suffix, which is correctly translated by the New American Standard there, by his God. But another point, and I didn't put it in here, but I will put it in here, and that is that word forsaken is also a singular. Neither Israel nor Judah has been a forsaken one. Both of them as an entity have not been forsaken. Five, the statement is introduced by the negative particle lo, a no or not, which is followed by a term that is only used here in the Old Testament. And that's that term there, alman. The adjective alman, forsaken or widower, is a masculine form derived from the feminine noun almana. And it would normally be translated as widower, but most understand it in the adjectival sense of widowed. Seven, although the nation has violated their agreements with God and come under his discipline, he has not completely abandoned Israel and Judah. This is a feature that we saw when we did the book of Romans. Paul goes into great detail there in Romans 9 through 11 to explain Israel and all that's going on historically has happened with them. The overall purposes and plan of God as seen in eternity past, where he picked Jacob he loved and Esau he hated before either of the boys had done anything. And then he goes into the branches were broken off. He uses the olive tree there, which is the most normal symbol for Israel, in fact, when a tree is used. Rarely are trees even used of nations, but occasionally they are. More often, trees are used of individuals, of people. And that's pretty easily checked out. Then you had the olive tree and the branches being broken off, unbelieving Jews, and then Gentiles grafted in. And of course, that's our theology. We have a partaking theology. We partake of the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, and all of that because we live by faith. But we are like Abraham, children of faith. Abraham, while the Jews had Abraham as a man of works, they said, you know, their weird teaching was that even though Abraham didn't have the Mosaic law, he obeyed it perfectly. Well, that must have been a real trick. How do you obey what you don't even know? And there was all kinds of ritual in the Mosaic Law that obviously he didn't do. He didn't build a tabernacle. All of that's in the Mosaic Law, all that ritual and everything. He didn't do any of that. But that's the way they justified that Abraham had earned his way to heaven, essentially, because he'd kept the law even though he didn't have it. Well, that's convenient, but it's not true. But what he did was he believed. And his key into the kingdom was faith. And that's everybody's key into the kingdom. And we become the sons of God by the same way Abraham did, faith. And that is the coin of the realm. So although the nation has violated their agreements with God and come under his discipline, he has not completely abandoned them. There is hope for reconciliation and restoration because Israel has not been permanently separated from his God. Romans chapter 11, that's where we saw Paul, chapter 11, he deals with this in some way more earnestly as his arguments build here in chapter 9 and 10. And the conclusion of all of this section really is found there at the end of chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Again, the question is phrased in such a way of the Greek as to demand a negative answer. Meganoito, may it never be, may such a thing never occur. How can he argue that God hasn't abandoned his people? Well, he's a Jew. And ironically enough, as I read through Romans and read a bunch of the commentaries and different stuff and all of this works, some of these people almost had Paul being anti-Semitic. Well, you know you're really a self-loathing Jew if you're an anti-Semitic Jew. I mean, that's bad. But Paul's not anti-Semitic. And he points out that I myself am Jewish. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And then Paul goes on to develop what we call the remnant theology. That there's always been a remnant, and it was always a remnant. And during the days of Elijah, there was only a remnant. The majority of the nation was negative. And at any given time in Israel's history, probably most of those times, the nation has been negative. They have rejected God and his plan at a fundamental level. And very often it was to substitute their own works, their own righteousness, their own goodness. That's mentioned. Paul deals with that in the previous chapter. Romans 10. I testify, verse 2, about them that they have a zeal for God. Well, a lot of people have a zeal for God. There's a lot of people out there, they've got a zeal for God. So what? Does zeal for God do what it's supposed to do? Will it fulfill the plan of God for your life just because you have a zeal for it? No. No, it requires knowledge. It requires understanding. You have to know how to harness that zeal. And they didn't. Because he says, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Now, how could they not know about God's righteousness, you wonder? Mm-hmm. Well, the point was, they didn't accept it as it was. Their view of God's righteousness fell short. And seeking to establish their own, and that's the bigger problem right there. Self-righteousness. Seeking to prove how righteous I am so God will have to accept me. And they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the Jews, again, they had all this in some ways. They were zealous and all of that. But they still came under judgment and discipline because their zeal wasn't geared towards knowledge. It wasn't appropriate. And if you want to see some of that, I remember when back when we were first buddies, there was this one place up there, and it's probably still there up on 23rd. A guy named Vineyard, some Baptist church. I can't remember the name of it now, but they had their, when they had their seminary and they had their quote PT candidates, they had to preach X number of hours a week, and if they couldn't find a church that would let them preach, they had to go out and stand on the corner and preach to show how zealous they were. And they may still do that. I don't know. But I've never seen anybody converted there at all. But they might have a lot of zeal. Well, a lot of people have a lot of zeal, but if it's not harnessed and put in the right direction, it's not valuable at a certain level. In fact, it becomes counterproductive to be overly zealous about something and not headed in the right direction with it. So, as we see, he has not been permanently separated, and no, God has not rejected his people permanently. Therefore, we have to reject all sort of covenant theology that somehow the church is the replacement for Israel. It's not. Absolutely not. You're not free to take the Old Testament promises and all of that made to Israel and then apply them willy-nilly to the church. And this business of the sabbatical year, which comes out of the Mosaic law, that's not pertinent to the church age. And so this idea of taking things and applying them outside the dispensation in which they even apply. And by the way, not one thing in the entire Mosaic law was ever written to a Gentile. Not one command, not one idea, not one bit of understanding was written to Gentiles. It was all given to the Jews. And God makes that very plain throughout the Word. What other nation have I ever made a covenant with? What other nation have I ever given the law to and been your God? And the answer is none. There isn't any. So when I hear these nonsense statements like priest nation and client nation, those don't fly. Because God's already stated clearly there's no other such thing. It's Israel, and Israel only is the only nation for him. And it always has been, and it always will be. And again, the Gentiles, like us, we get into this by the grafting process, by partaking of the root and fatness, as he calls it, of the olive tree. Well, eight, it is evident that the destruction of Babylon has a profound impact on the restoration of the Jews. Their spiritual recovery is linked repeatedly to the time of God's judgment on America. And nine, the God of Israel and Judah is further defined by the common phrase, the Lord of the armies, which focuses on the second person of the Godhead, the creator and redeemer of Israel. He is the man of war who will go forth and execute God's wrath. Isaiah 43. But again, the Son has always been primarily the one who executes, whether it be wrath or other things. We see the Son is busy in creation. All things were created by him and through him and for him. Chapter 43 here, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who called you and who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And also, same chapter there, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And also, you can see Exodus 6:6. Let's look at Isaiah 29, since we're in that book there, with 29:2. That doesn't look right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face now turn pale. They're going to see the fulfillment of all this. They're going to see the restoration of Israel, the exaltation of the nation, and all that those Jews were looking for at the first advent in a misguided way, trying to apply the principles of the second advent to the first advent. But even as we know, Peter goes into that and says that even the prophets didn't fully get all this. That they recognized that there were things that were very difficult, that they couldn't reconcile them in their mind. And that was the suffering of Messiah and the glory to follow. And what they couldn't see was the time gap. That as they looked forward, they could see both realities, but there was this big intervening period between them, between the first advent and the second, a period of now almost 2,000 years, of which they were unaware. Of course, this is a part of the church age, the mystery dispensation. And none of that was revealed in the Old Testament other than in types and shadows. It was never clearly taught. And Jesus, even when he taught it, they didn't get it. But he told Israel, you're going to be replaced with another nation. But it's not technically just a nation. It's a nation comprised of peoples from every nation. And that nation, as it were, is the church. But that's, again, albeit only temporarily. Not permanently, only temporarily. And what we find out, of course, from studying Romans there, it became very evident that at the time of the first advent, Jewish negative volition was on the increase. They were becoming increasingly negative, and the positive volition of the Gentiles was on the increase. And so God turns his, as it were, and of course all of this is part of his eternal plan, and it's all linked to the nation of Israel. It's all linked to his people. And so at the end of the church age, we see just the opposite. The negative volition of the Gentiles is going off the chart, and there's going to be a turnaround for the Jews that may have already begun at some levels. We know there's been a physical restoration to the land, but we're told that in Ezekiel 37, that that was going to happen before the spiritual restoration. He made that quite clear in there in that vision, the valley of the dry bones. Can these bones live? And the bones represent Israel. And yes, they come back to the land, but he doesn't. And then there's a period in there where he says, and then I will breathe into them life, signifying their spiritual restoration, not just their physical. Well, 10, the language of the verse here, especially as it's recorded in most translations, reads as if the verse continues with Israel and Jacob as the subjects. Because of this, most interpreters have simply stated that the subject of the latter part of verse 5 is uncertain. It's not uncertain, but they say that. So, that's interpreters. If they can't figure it out, they either want to amend the text or say we can't know. All the while where the Lord says, you know, my word is here to be understood. This stuff has not been done in a corner. You can study it out and figure it out. Yeah, again, say certain factors in place. You have to be positive. You have to want to know the truth. You have to put the time in. That's another whole deal. However, Israel and Judah were viewed as a unit in the first assertion, and the subject shifts to a plural in the second part of the verse. The noun Eretz, land or nation, has a third masculine plural suffix and is correctly translated as their land. And 12, while it is not unreasonable to think that the subject continues to be Israel, it is far more likely that the subject has reverted to the land of Babylon. And in fact, it has. In fact, the previous verse used the plural Kasdim, Chaldeans, or in the phrase, the land of the Chaldeans, which is the nearest plural antecedent. Now, of course, this is what one of the first things you're taught when you're dealing with any language, you should be taught, is to identify your antecedents, your pronouns. What is it referring to? And often that is a focus only on context. Now, what in the context does this refer to? And the closest plural antecedent is the land of the Kasdim. And when it says their land is full of guilt, it's the Chaldeans that are full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Well, given these facts, it seems best to translate the second use of the conjunction ki, that when or because, in an adversative sense, since it introduces a contrast between Israel and Judah, who God has not abandoned, and the land of the Chaldeans, which he has. That's kind of the whole point of all this. He's abandoned the land of the Chaldeans. He's going to judge it. Now, Israel, he's not abandoned. Hadn't left them alone yet. And they've been under judgment, but they've never been destroyed completely. And of course, when you go back through history, the history of the Jews is, if nothing testifies to the existence of God and their unique relationship with him, it is this nation. It is one thing for a nation to be conquered and go into dispersion and maybe come back and recover their nation. That's weird, though. That does not happen very often. But for a nation to go into captivity and dispersion multiple times throughout their history, and to continue to exist culturally and ethnically and identically, have this identity that they never give up. And now they're back in the land again. This is unheard of. There's no other nation you can point to that's like this. And so the Israel themselves are a miraculous people at that level, because God's always looked out for them. And because he chose them, this is a part of his eternal plan, to reveal himself to all the nations of the world, but it was going to be through Israel. And so he gives them the law, and they are, as the as his priest nation, they are to teach, and theoretically, the Gentile nations God's truths. But they weren't too keen on that necessarily either. As we know, the Jews were kind of sectarian, let's say. And they didn't care for the Gentiles, typically speaking, for a bunch of reasons, none of which were legitimate. Again, God has abandoned the land of the Chaldeans. Well, 14, while using this conjunction twice in a verse is relatively common, it is not commonly used to set up contrasts. However, there are clear examples of key being used to do so. 2 Chronicles, for instance, 18:7. So this gets into some of the, I know this isn't the fun part of it, but I have to document why I say what I say, rather than just say it and pound the pulpit and say it's true. And if you don't get it, you're negative. What's that? No, you need to stop and prove what it is you're saying, if it can be proven. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Well, it's fun being the prophet, I guess. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. But I hate him. And then there's a conjunction key that follows it, for or because, and that's used in the more normal sense. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Also 19:6, next chapter there. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you. And again, the first key here, for, is translated it like in a causal sense, because you do not judge for man. But the second one here is pretty well adversative. But you're not judging for man, you're judging for the Lord. And there's the contrast there. You can also see 20:15. 15, additionally, if the latter part of verse 5 deals with the land of Babylon, this forms an additional motivation for the following command in verse 6 to get out. Those that stay will be cursed by association. And that's one of the principles, unfortunately, that has to be dealt with under the doctrine of separation. And that is cursing or blessing by association. If you choose to socialize and spend your time and life wasting it with negative volition of various kinds, well, that's one thing. You're probably going to bear some of the discipline for hanging out with these people. You're going to get some of what they get. And as a believer, believe me, it was in a Tyler Perry movie, I can do bad all by myself. I don't need any help with that. I don't need any extra discipline for hanging around the wrong people. I can get discipline all by myself. But I don't want to. Well, 16, thus verse 5 provides a double statement about the judgment that had been announced in verses 1 through 4. The negative reason for the judgment on Babylon relates to God's unbreakable relationship with Israel. The positive reason is that Babylon is full of guilt. So both things are true. And as we have pointed out and have documented because of other passages in this, that we have not always done right by Israel. And that brings discipline on this nation. When I say we, not we individually, but the nation as a whole, the leadership, particularly the leadership as it's influenced by corporate America and determining where we go, what we do, and all that sort of thing. Well, 17, the verb male, to be full or fill, is used in a figurative sense to denote the prevailing condition or quality that characterizes something or someone. So when he says here, their land is full of guilt, it means what prevails in Israel is guilt and iniquity and judgment. Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. So again, it occurred to me later after I taught that night, it was Anne Frank who said, all people are basically good. Well, I don't know how you go through the Holocaust and all that and observe all that and say, oh, well, they're basically good. Those Nazis were cool. We should all be more like them. Aryan Brotherhood. No, I'm being facetious. Anybody listening to this, that is complete being a sarcasm. But what prevails among mankind? Evil and insanity. There is nothing, there is not one good thing in my flesh. And that doesn't change just because I got saved. I still have to fight that same evil and insanity that governs the nation as a whole and that people are subject to. And that's the moment-by-moment fight, taking every thought captive to avoid that. And again, another thing that has been left off of this in a lot of cases is the matter of satanic and demonic influence on people. People say, well, I'm a believer, therefore I can't be possessed. It's true, you can't be possessed. It doesn't mean you can't be influenced. And in fact, there's no word for demon possession in the Bible. That term doesn't exist. It just uses a verb, daimonzenai. Daimonzenai, I think it is. It means to be demonized. Now, there's obvious levels of that. But a demon can walk by behind you, whisper something in your head, and go on, and you know. You think, well, where'd that come from? I mean, surely you've had that happen. Weird thoughts will pop into your head, and you'll think, I don't think that. Where'd they come from? Well, demons influence people. And certainly they influence positive believers. You're the biggest targets. Now, all believers are targets, but if you're a positive believer in the last day, you got a big old bullseye on you. And obviously, they want to take those down. And so people who can go along for years and years and years, be loyal to doctrine, be sound and solid and all of that, and then they begin to get distracted. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about this. Certain men have walked away from the faith because they started paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And why? Well, one thing that protects you in all of this, if you're a pastor, is study. Keep your nose in the book. Don't let it go. When you start getting off doing these other things, other pursuits, reading all these books, I do very little extracurricular reading other than what's not directly related to the study. I don't have the time for it. And to sit around and read and read and read, my reading time goes towards preparation, pretty much. So I don't get too distracted because, every little thing that comes to my inbox, most of it just gets deleted. I got a really good spam filter. I hardly get anything stupid anymore. I still get them sometimes. But so here, the hearts of the sons of men are full. I mean, this is the conditions that prevail throughout their lives. Oh, and afterwards they go to the dead. So there's an upbeat deal. Also Isaiah 1:21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Again, characterized by justice and doing the right things and treating people right. And this obviously gets in typically speaking, the objects of injustice were often the weakest segments of society. The widows, the orphans, those who could not buy a verdict, OJ, and the rest of the people like that. But if you had money, you didn't tend to get oppressed that way. So full of justice, this was what characterized the city, as it should. Well, 18, the fact that the land of Babylon is filled to capacity with sin and guilt before the Lord indicates that the abundance of their violation has reached maximum saturation and must be judged. And we had seen that back in Revelation there when we first started all this, using the figure of the Tower of Babel. Revelation 18, 4 and 5, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Again, the idea using these bricks and they're just stacking them up. And God says, finally, not in my backyard. And he's had enough. And that's it. And God has remembered her iniquities. Again, very often, and we're going to see this again, I was working on a verse today about remembering. Remembering doesn't just mean to call something to mind. Very often, the context will tell you, but in many contexts, remembering something means to remember it for the purpose of taking action. It's not a passive deal, just that, oh, I thought of this, I remembered it. He's remembered her iniquities, and so now the command comes to pay her back, because now he's ready to act. Well, 19, the term Jeremiah uses to describe what fills Babylon is asham, guilt. That term encompasses the act that brings guilt, the condition of being guilty, and I mean the condition legally of being guilty before God, not whether the person feels guilty or not. Clearly, people have different levels of consciousness and conscience. And some people can do really horrific things and they don't feel guilty about them. You know, it doesn't bother them. But they're still guilty, whether they think they are or not. It's irrelevant. And the question is, if God's word says you're guilty, then you're guilty, whether you like it or not. And it also deals with the punishment that comes to the one who is guilty. And 20, this term and its cognates fundamentally refer to guilt, responsibility, or culpability that a person must bear for some offense. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there tonight and continue to plow through here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.